Good to be together as a church family, opening God's word and getting some encouragement this morning. I'm excited to be jumping in to a five-week series titled, 410, Being Generous Disciples. And so we're going to share a lot about that. It's exciting. We're all going to really grow together in some really incredible ways. One thing I wanted to start with was a story. So when I was in graduate school in my 20s, long time ago now, I remember I had a window washing business, all right? And it was called First Impressions. And we even had business cards that were scratch and sniff, and you could smell cleaning product when you scratched it. True story. T-shirts, everything. We were well branded. The reason I'm sharing this story is because as I think back over the years of my life as a Christian, this season of my life was a season, I guess I would call it a spiritual growth spurt. Certainly not the only one, and hopefully not the last one, but it is one. And the thing I wanted to share about it, I was this window washer in the Chicago suburbs all year round. So sub-zero temperatures, you're washing windows. And this isn't like on the side of a skyscraper. This is like, first floor, second floor type stuff. But I was going around, headphones in all day, going to a pizza place, got to know them, washing the windows in office buildings. I remember this very high-end car dealership, salons. I remember when I, with my equipment, broke the sort of fluorescent letters at a Chinese restaurant that they had up against their glass, and it was so expensive to replace. I remember this season of my life just so vividly, and here's the thing, it was cash only, right? So you go in, you wash their windows, they give you some cash. And this was how it worked. And I would, at the end of the day, just have pockets full of wads of cash in this Chicago winter coat. And I can remember I would get home and I lived in the dorms. And I was the RA in the big room in the corner of my graduate school dorm. And I would go in there. And I would pull the cash out of my pockets and I would flatten it and I would count it. And I had just in this season of my life, for the first time ever, joined as a member of a local church. I was a Christian before then. In college, I was a tender of church, but I was mostly part of like other ministries, like Campus Crusade or things like that. And so I never was really like vitally part of a church. So anyways, during this time, it was so exciting to me to figure out how much money I had made and then to take some of that cash and bring it to my local church that I had just joined on Sundays. This is a big church, thousands of people, like a big mega church, and give an offering. I don't know if it was 10%. I don't remember. I probably was aiming for that, but that's what I was doing. Now, the reason I'm sharing this is because picture it, recently very crumpled up bills, graduate student, because it's cash, there's no record of it, not a large amount, certainly not for this big church, no tax deductibles, not a pledge to a campaign, not, okay, I'm moved by this, I'll support this special cause or this missionary, none of that, just I wanna be part of supporting my local church. That's all it was. And for that big church, they did not need me to be a generous disciple. And I wasn't doing it because they needed me. I was doing it because I needed to be a generous disciple. It really wasn't between me and my church. It was between me and the Lord. I was developing a conviction, a habit, one that I didn't have previously, not as Pastor Matt, not as church planner Matt, but just as disciple Matt. That's all. And this was a season of my life. Now, as I look back at it, that was an incredible spiritual growth spurt in my life. And so reflecting upon that, I was thinking about this quote that I read recently by this author, Greg Gibbs, and I want to put it on the screen and read it to you because it rings very true. Money is actually a big spiritual growth lever. Not a slot machine lever, but a lever that can pry open our white-knuckled grip on what belongs to God and cause us to find spiritual freedom. I experienced that to be true. I mean, it was for me a growth spurt spiritually, this season of beginning to be a generous disciple. Billy Graham, an evangelist from our state of North Carolina, puts it this way: if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area of his life. So this is all really good. And I just want to tell you that the goal of this sermon series, this 410 campaign, is to help each of you, all of us, myself as well, commit to take a clear next step in being the kind of disciples that Jesus wants us to be. That is, generous disciples. Of course, it's important for our church to be on solid ground with our finances. Of course. And of course, there are all kinds of exciting things our church, or any church for that matter, could like dream about doing if there was like lots more resources. Of course. However, please hear me. Listen. This series is not about making budget. It's about making disciples. This series is not because FR needs you to be a generous disciple. It's because you need to be a generous disciple. Because that's where life is found. That's where a spiritual growth spurt is found. So this morning we're going to start really where everything starts in the Christian life. And that is with our view of God. Our view of God. I'll read you this quote from one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. It says this, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." A.W. Tozer said that, and this is supported by scriptures such as Psalm 135, which says, "Those who make idols will be like them. So will all who trust in them." We're becoming our idols. Cold, hard cash is your idol, you're probably becoming cold and hard. You know? What comes into our minds when we think of God, that's a very important thing about us. That is our view of God. And so again, now as we kind of think about that, it's not what you say your view of God is. No, it's not, right? It's what it really is. It's not what I or you say our view of God is. It's our true and actual view of God that's the most important thing, that's an important thing about us. And our actual view of God, our true view of God, is proven through the moment-by-moment tests and interactions in our lives. Is it not? It is. And so this morning, we're going to see and kind of camp out with this thought that the way we live and give is a reflection of our view of God. And we're going to see that primarily by looking at a story in the Gospels when Jesus encounters a man in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we're going to see this man, and he's called the rich young ruler. And he calls Jesus good. And he agrees with Jesus that no one except God alone is good. And he has a lot of right beliefs, right? But what we see in his response to Jesus really pressing him is that he does not truly believe what he says. There is in the rich young ruler a gap between his beliefs and his willingness to act on those beliefs. And I would just say this to you before we read the story and pray. Are you really any different from this guy? Sometimes there is a gap between our beliefs and our actions. Let me correct that. Oftentimes, there is a gap between our beliefs and our actions. And this sermon this morning and this week one and week two and all 5 weeks of this series is going to give you an opportunity to close the gap, to grow as a generous disciple. So let me now read to you Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. This is a well-known interaction of Jesus in the New Testament, but let's look at it with fresh eyes, and then I want to pray this morning. Title of the message this morning is God really good? Here we go, Mark 10. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Bow with me, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you loved the rich young ruler. That you saw him, you looked at him, and you loved him, and you invited him to follow you. So, Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you see us, and that you are always inviting us to continue following you. And so, God, I pray that this morning and also this whole entire series would just be a real investment, Lord, in our fellowship of Jesus and our faith, that we would grow. We would see you as you truly are, Lord, as a God who is good, who is so good. Jesus, we ask you to just illuminate your truth from the pages of Scripture this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So, is God really good? That is sort of the question and the title of the message this morning. The way we live and give is a reflection of our view of God. And the first point from verse 17 is this: material and moral wealth alone will never satisfy. That is just so clear from verse 17. If you read it with me again, it says, as he was setting out on his journey, that is Jesus. So Jesus is going somewhere. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just picture this. Like verse 17, just picture the scene. Let me ask you, when's the last time you ran? It's not an exercise question, other than exercise. When's the last time you ran? When's the last time you kneeled? This guy does both of these things. He is materially wealthy. We see that when it says that a man ran up and knelt before him. You say, no, it doesn't say he's rich, but we learned that in verse 22, right? But there also are other gospels. This is Mark, so we have Matthew, Luke, and John, right? So in a different account of this same story, we learn, like in Luke's account, we learn in Luke 18 that this was an extremely rich ruler. An extremely rich ruler. Matthew says that he was young. So we kind of gather all this information from different gospels and we get the rich young ruler. All right. But we know what's going on here is that he's rich, that he's influential. Maybe some of you have heard the extremely cringy song, and if you have, I'm sorry. I'm looking for a man in finance. Trust fund, 6'5", blue eyes. Have you heard this song? I hope you never have to. This is the rich young ruler. He's materially wealthy. He's morally wealthy, though. He's a religious law-keeping man. It says that he's the young ruler, and it's not talking about him being a ruler like a CEO or a king in Israel. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's a spiritual leader, but he's young. So at a young age, he is a leader in the Jewish synagogue. He is not just materially wealthy, but morally wealthy. He is respected and viewed as a leader. He has, we see, a biblical belief of the afterlife. He believes in that. And he goes up to Jesus and he's like, how can I get in on that, right? So he is materially wealthy, morally wealthy. But what we know from verse 17 is that he is missing something. And he's desperate to get it. Despite all that he has, he realizes he is missing something huge. And it's something that he concludes only Jesus can tell him how to get it. He shows great urgency. He's running. He's kneeling. When do we kneel in our culture other than at like the proposal if you're going to try to get married? Like, I don't know if anyone kneels outside of that unless you are a kneeler when you pray, and thank you for that. But when do we kneel? When do we run? This guy is missing something. He's desperate. He has an urgency about him. I'll read you this quote from this philosopher, Blaise Pascal. He says this, and I quote, "What else does this craving," he's speaking of the way people are, the way this man is, "what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is empty print or trace? This empty print, he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Again, the point is that material and moral wealth alone will never satisfy. And we know that. But do we believe it? This really seems like a dream come true spiritual conversation. Like, you pray for divine appointments, you pray for this situation. You don't even have to go up to them. This guy runs up to you and kneels and says, how do I go to heaven? This is too good to be true. And yet, in this very exceptional account in the Gospels, the man declines Jesus. No thanks, walks away. We'll come to that, but why does he do that? Let's find out. Which leads to our second point, which is the biggest point, and it is that Jesus wants to press me on the authenticity of my beliefs about him. All right? Jesus wants to press me, that's you, that's me, on the authenticity of my beliefs about him. So verse 18, we'll look at that one first. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone.'" Why does Jesus respond this way to him? It's actually a really interesting response. Could Jesus not take a compliment? It's like, hey, don't call me good. Don't call me good. Was he admitting that he was not good? Like, hey, bro, I'm not good. I'm just a regular dude like you. I'm not the sinless savior that the rest of the New Testament proclaims me to be and that I'm always saying I am. No, I'm just a regular dude. Is that what he's doing? No. Jesus is interacting with what the man said to him. He's just catching and throwing back the ball that was thrown to him. He's affirming here the truth about God's goodness. He's teaching the rich young ruler and us. Because here's the thing, in the biblical times, only God is really thought to be truly good. So it's actually very strange that this man says this to Jesus, and Jesus kind of catches him in that and starts to engage him around that. It's actually a little weird that he just runs up to Jesus, who he clearly believes Jesus is just a teacher, but he runs up to Jesus, just a teacher, and calls him good when only God is good. It's interesting. Either this man believes Jesus is God, which he would be right, of course, if he thought that, but we know that he doesn't. Or this man wrongly believes that mere men such as himself, you know, himself and Jesus, that mere men are good. That seems to be where this man's mind and heart is. And Jesus wants to deconstruct this view, and that's where he goes with this. The rich young ruler needs what Jesus says in verse 18, and we need it too. Jesus says, only God is good. True goodness. Perfection. Holy goodness. And so I want to kind of think about that for a moment. The rich young ruler needed to rethink about that. Can men really be good like that? Can they? God is good. Think about this. God could have easily created a world where hunger was met without a sense of taste. But he didn't. Because he's good. God could have easily created a world that produced necessary plant life without scenery and scent of evergreen trees and flowers. But he didn't, because he's good. God could have created a world where birds could communicate with one another in a way that doesn't sound beautiful. But he didn't, because God is good. God is good. Just think of it, how good God is. Satan doesn't want you to know it, wants you to question it. He says in Genesis 3, verse 1 to Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God didn't say that. Satan is twisting God's word here about the goodness of God. But God wants us to know that he's good and experience it. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God has been good to all, to his whole creation, not just to Christians, not just to people in the church or Israel. God is good to all. Look at Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Jesus taught this in Matthew. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That is being like God. He, that is God, causes, watch this, his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good to all. God is especially good to his people, to Christians. So his goodness to all, we'll call that common grace. His goodness to Christians, we'll call that special grace or saving grace. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think of it for a moment. How good is God? You know, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. How good is God? Christians should know this more than anyone else and should be reflecting this to the world in how they live and give. How good is God? He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The goodness of God, you say, I don't know if God's really being good to me. There's some things going on that are hard. It's hard for me to really say God is good. You can take a verse like Romans 5:8 and say, you know what? Whatever I'm going through, God has decisively, once and for all, stated his goodness over my life. Christ died for me. But that doesn't mean that we don't still wrestle with God being good. We still want to and need to believe that God is being good and God will be good. The Bible is helpful here too. There's a story in Genesis where Joseph had been sold into slavery into Egypt, and it's a whole story and don't have time for it here, but he confronts his brothers who sold him into slavery, and the whole thing had been really bad but turned for good. And he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You see? Good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So God is good. God has been good to all. God has been especially good to Christians. God is being good in the things that we're going through in our lives, even the hard things. Romans 8 says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so we serve this God. We know this God who is good, who has been good, who is being good, and who will be good. In light of all of this, should the rich young ruler really be slinging around the term good? No, Jesus is very right to challenge him and to say, brother, only God is good. He's exalting what goodness really means. And if God is good, then he's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy of selling all our things that we might inherit, his actual treasures. The rich young ruler should make that decision, and we should too. Let's see what happens, though. So that's sort of a theology of the goodness of God. So now back to our passage, verse 19, back to the story. Again, the point here, Jesus wants to press you on the authenticity of your beliefs about him. All right? So let's see how he does that. Jesus says, you know the commandments. And then he lists off six commandments. This is right out of the Ten Commandments, by the way. Look at it. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So think of it this way, okay? Just have an example for us. So let's just say these are the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, all right? This is the Ten Commandments, okay? And Jesus is answering this guy's question about inheriting eternal life, and he says, you know the law. And he refers to the Ten Commandments, and he gives them six of the Ten Commandments, right? So he got six of hearts here. So he goes through the part of the Ten Commandments that relate to our relationships with one another. Love your neighbor, don't steal, don't murder, honor your parents. Like those, because the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, they're kind of broken down into the first tablet is our relationship with God. And the second tablet is our relationship with others. I don't know if you knew that, but I'm just saying. So Jesus sort of turns over the six of hearts. It says, you know the law. He leaves the other tablet or the other card face down. That's what he does here. It's like a card trick. And what happens next is amazing. So the guy says, okay, teacher, verse 20, all these I've kept since my youth. All right. What he really means is that he's observed all these commandments faithfully without breaking them since he was 12 years old, since his youth, right? And again, so the point is, this guy is really a truly moral person. We have no reason not to just believe that this is a faithful account about this person's life. And so this is a person you definitely would want your daughter to marry. I mean, I guess it's a really moral person. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Don't miss this verse. Look at this. Jesus looks at him. This guy, so caught up in his, you know, self-righteousness. And Jesus looks at him and he loves him. It's this man that Jesus looks at and loves and makes a lavish promise of rewards in heaven and asks him to be one of his followers. It's this guy. And I think we need to see that. We need to remember that this morning, that Jesus genuinely loves people that are like this. Loves you when you are like this. He continues in verse 21, and he said to him, you lack one thing. Rich young ruler's probably like, what? Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So he lacks one thing. How can this guy lack one thing? Verse 22 tells us he has great possessions. Why is the person with great possessions being told he lacks? Because he does. Jesus here delivers a string of four commandments. Go, sell, give, follow. These are the red letters, right? These are Jesus' words. Jesus here exposes the heart attachment this man has with his great possessions. He does. Jesus literally reaches back and flips over the other card that he had left face down. And he says, what about these commandments? And he doesn't even need all four of them because he just needs to zero in on the first one, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And this man had made a good thing, blessing, possessions, wealth, into a God thing, into an idol. And so Jesus here has confronted him and will continue. Now, let's be really clear about what's being said here. Jesus is not teaching that wealth is wrong. Please know that. He's not at all. He's not teaching some radical new thing that we all need to go sell everything and give everything we have to like the church or to a nonprofit. He's not teaching that. Please don't think that that's what this is, because it's not. It actually would be so cool if you did that, but it actually would be not applying this. This is a case-specific prescription, and Jesus is a physician of the soul. And he sees this man's heart, and that's what this man in his heart has made an idol of. And he cannot receive Christ and eternal life that he desires unless he takes his hands off of his idol and holds his empty hands out to Christ. For Abraham, it was Isaac. It was family. Family can be an idol. For the woman at the well, it was men. Relationship with, you know, a significant other can be an idol. For many of us, it can be this exact thing here in the story, possessions or money. Well, the way we live and give is a reflection of our view of God. We saw the first point, wealth alone will never satisfy. The second point, Jesus wants to press me on the authenticity of my beliefs about him. And now third, just like the rich young ruler, we must decide if we really believe God is good. Look at verse 22. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word here, disheartened, is interesting. I mean, it's not complicated. His heart was dissed. The word is actually the same word as in Matthew 16 when it speaks of the sky right before a storm. This man's countenance was like a storm. You can picture the sadness that he felt. It says he went away sorrowful. He was sad. Like this wasn't like, whatever. Wasn't really that relevant anyways. No, he went away sorrowful. He was sad because he was going to miss out on eternal life that he had just run and kneeled to ask about. But he has decided, make a note of it, that he would rather have his stuff and just deal with or kind of cope with being sad about missing Christ. That's the decision he has made. It says he had great possessions. He undoubtedly can inherit eternal life, but he will have to deconstruct his entire world and follow Christ. Jesus will not allow the rich young ruler to enter the kingdom of God while making Jesus just an add-on to his life. Jesus must be Lord. For this young ruler, it must have felt like, you know, he was a senior in high school and he's walking up to receive his diploma and Jesus is there and Jesus is like, oh, sorry, since kindergarten, you've actually been attending the wrong school. He must have felt like he was climbing a mountain and he gets to the summit and Jesus is there and he reaches his hand up and he's like, help me get to the top. And Jesus is like, actually, my friend, this is the wrong mountain. That's how he probably felt. Or maybe like Nicodemus, when Jesus said to a teacher of the law and an old man, you got to be born again. You see, Jesus was telling him, you got to deconstruct everything and really believe that God is good and follow me. Because look at what he says, as tough as an ask as Jesus gives to this guy. And it was a tough ask. One thing you might have missed, and we should make sure that we don't miss it. It's in verse 21. It says, you will have treasure in heaven. So as tough as Jesus' ask may have sounded, it did extend an inexpressibly good offer to the rich young ruler. And so we cannot let the radical demand of Christ cause us to miss the awesome promise of Christ. God is a giver, not a taker. But this rich young ruler couldn't see that. He couldn't do the math of that. And he was seeing God as a taker. And he had a scarcity mindset. And he felt like, no, I got to keep this. The rich young ruler walks away. What a scene. I wish I could go back and watch this. It's like kingdoms just sort of separating like a fault line between them. The rich young ruler walks off. How many times have people walked away from Jesus in this kind of a way? Former pastor who's passed away, Tim Keller, says, when we encounter the true Jesus and the true gospel, it either makes you inexpressibly joyful or depressed and mad, but no indifference. The rich young ruler walks away. His heart and his hands were gripping his great possessions too tightly to let go, to take hold of the eternal life and the reward in heaven he was being offered by Jesus, who is infinitely good. He decided, and we must decide. What are you going to do? Do you really believe God is good, that he has been good, that he will be good? Because the way we live and give is a reflection of our view of God. And so I said at the beginning this morning that oftentimes there is a gap between our beliefs, what we say, and our actions, a little bit like the rich young ruler. And this sermon and this entire series will challenge us whether our actions line up with our beliefs and will give us an opportunity to close that gap. And so today, here's the application and the challenge. I want to challenge you that if you believe that God is really good, then say yes and put a yes on the table. That's it. Because as we kind of go through this series, I want to even just show you this slide. There's kind of, I think, a sort of sequence or like a logical flow. It starts with our view of God. You know, is God good and generous? If so, if yes, then we move to ask the question, is growing in generosity a critical piece of discipleship? If we would then say yes to that, we move then to our worldview. All right. Well, what does the Bible teach about finances? And if we get to a place of understanding that, to where we can say, yes, I know, then we move to, all right, I know all this stuff now. Is real faith continuously acting on the stuff I know? And that is how we're going to grow together to be generous disciples. And so that's kind of the roadmap for the series. But I want to close in prayer now. And my prayer over us, if you'll bow with me, is going to be from Psalm 84, verse 11. The psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.